Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anybody die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
And we'll dive in together to this incredible book of Paul, this letter that Paul wrote to the Roman Christians. Down the centuries, you know, as we said this morning, Christians have greeted one another, particularly on Easter Sunday morning, with that wonderful affirmation that Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. I sneaked in an opportunity to do it before the service began this morning with an announcement, and Klaus Jan did it formally at the start this morning. It's wonderful affirmation of truth. But why does it matter? Why does it matter that Christ has risen, that Jesus rose from the dead? There are lots of dead heroes in history. Why does it matter that Jesus is the one that's risen again from the dead? Is it just that death has been beaten, important as that is, of course, as we've already been saying? Or is there more to it than that? We've rehearsed together in our reading a few moments ago of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, how vital it is to know that death has been beaten. But, you know, the New Testament has lots of other implications to tell us to share with us about why, about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Can I say, if you are not a Christian this evening, then you really need to listen up to this passage, because you will see the amazing freedom that is offered by the good news, the gospel of Christ. And if you are a Christian this evening, then you too, like me, need to listen up to this passage, because we're going to see together something deeply encouraging and reassuring because of the resurrection of Christ. And that hope isn't a new or last-minute idea from God. It's always been a part of his rescue plan to bring men and women back into relationship with him. Raising his son from the dead was his plan all along. It is Easter Sunday evening, and I've sort of said already, as we dive into Romans chapter 4, you might think, what on earth has it got to do with Abraham? Well, stick with me, because once you see it, you'll see with me that there's a really exciting reason that Paul has to share. And the first point is to trust in God's promises. That's point number one, trust in God's promises. Look with me at Romans chapter 4. Before I read it, let me just say, people will often say, I've met people that say this, they don't want to believe in God anymore because they had understood that he had promised X and X had not been delivered and therefore they're not going to believe in God. And I want to say immediately that I can trust in all sorts of things I think someone has promised, but I need to trust in what they have actually promised if I can hold them to it. Well, here in the Bible is where we get the promises of God from. So we can only trust in what God has actually promised. And right back in the first book of the Bible, the mechanism of God's plan was trailed out in the book of Genesis for everyone to see. He did it in lots of different ways with Adam and Eve and Noah and so on. But perhaps the most graphic way he did it was through a childless old man named Abraham, meaning exalted father, which is a bit ironic considering he didn't have any children, whom God renamed to Abraham, meaning the father of many, against all the odds, trusted in what God had said. So chapter 4 starts with these words in verse 3. Abraham believed God, and that belief, his trust in God, was credited to him as righteousness. Now jump with me to verse 18 and that passage that Jane read for us a moment ago. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. His name was fulfilled. Just as it had been said to him back in Genesis chapter 15, so shall your offspring be. Verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. And since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. If we're going to get any idea of the relevance of this and follow the argument through, we're going to have to get the picture of what's going on that Paul's describing clear in our mind. We're not going to do it for sake of time, but were we to turn back to Genesis this evening, we would find this rather sad little scene, a slightly decrepit old couple. Abraham is 99 years old, a great old age to get to, but still, he's 99 years old, and he's joined with Sarah, his wife, who is 90 years old, which again is a very respectable age to get to. But even though people did live much longer in those days, I think most of us would accept that a 99-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman are not likely to give birth to a child for the first time. Isn't that right? You know, they are past the period of childbearing, the point of fertility that we would understand. But God had promised they'd have a son born to them together. And notwithstanding their age and the rigors of time and bodily ailments, Abraham believed. He couldn't believe because he could see it with his physical eyes. He believed because he knew that when God says he will do something, he will definitely do it. Even if that means making life from what is dead. Making life where there obviously isn't any life. Like in their example, giving a baby to an elderly couple. Verse 21 says, Abraham trusted that God had the power to do what he said. And it might, as I've said, seem a bit remote and irrelevant when compared to the amazing message of Easter Sunday. But it is such an important comparison because that is exactly what God did with the dead body of the Lord Jesus in the tomb. There was death. There was no life in that tomb. Klaus Jan's picture this morning, can you zoom out a little bit for me, Dave, just to show the tomb? Is that possible? So everyone can see it. People in the hall can see it. But there's this model of a tomb, and you know, it's quite sweet the way it's described here, and sheep on the edge over there. But the reality is this was a grave. It was horrible. It's a place where you put dead people. Indeed, the angel said to Mary and the rest, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. This is a place where dead people are put. And the point is this, and this is the point that Paul is making. There was the Lord Jesus' dead body in the tomb, and God made life where there was death. And even then it might seem a bit remote and irrelevant, but it's also what God has done with those of us who put our trust in him. Naturally speaking, we are spiritually dead. We are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. They died to any relationship with God. Paul is clear on that in the earlier chapters of Romans, but here we are. God has given spiritual life where there was only spiritual death. By trusting in Jesus and what his rescue for us achieved on the cross. So God applies that trust to us. New life, spiritual life. We're literally, as Jesus puts it in John chapter 3, born again or born from above. He takes what is dead and puts in life. That's what God does, because that's what he said he would do. Abraham lived out the truth that God will do what he says, verse 22. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 23, the words "it was credited to him" were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Abraham seems so very out of date, but actually he's right up to date. Abraham trusted in the God who gave promises. We can trust in God who has fulfilled those promises in Jesus. We can. Over these past Sunday mornings, we've been watching the Lord Jesus on the road to the cross. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the promised Messiah of Christ. He's the son of David. We looked at the last couple of weeks in past on Sunday mornings. He is exactly what God promised. On Friday morning, Michael opened up for us John chapter 19. And we saw the Lord Jesus dying on a cross to bear our sin and the punishment for our sin. Just exactly as God had promised he would. This morning, Klaas-Jan helped us to wonder at the resurrection from the dead. From John chapter 20, after 3 days in the tomb, Jesus rose again from the dead, just as God had promised he would. See, through his death, our sins were punished, and through that resurrection, we are justified, says Paul. In other words, we are acquitted. We are declared righteous. It worked. God kept his promises. And here's the point we need to grasp. If Jesus had remained dead, it would be only more taken on trust that his sacrifice was accepted. But because he is alive, we know it was accepted. There is no ambiguity in the gospel. No ifs, buts, or maybes. No uncertainty. No, well, I hope so. No, well, I think maybe. No, well, I'd like to think that isms. None of that. You and I, naturally speaking, have no credit with God worth anything at all. No brownie points, no kudos, no acceptability. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. In fact, Isaiah, the prophet, 600 or 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, describes it in these terms in the last hopeful chapters of his Old Testament book. He says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf. And like the wind, our sins sweep us away. We have no credit with God at all. But because of what Jesus has done, we stand in grace. That's the implication. We stand in grace. The next point, look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There it is again, that word justified. That is, we stand clean, forgiven, right before him. Someone has summarized the word justified by explaining it this way. It becomes so that effectively it means it's just as if we'd never sinned. That's how I understand justified. God looks at me and he doesn't see me wearing my own sin, filthy rags, deserving of hell. He sees me wearing Jesus' cleanness imputed to me at the cross. And it hasn't been done by any effort or work or ritual or sacrifice on our part. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. Nothing that makes us worthy. Nothing. But it's all been achieved by Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's why we celebrate the resurrection. In fact, so bad is our natural born state that you might have said that God was at war with us. We sung about it in one of our hymns. Later in this passage, Paul says, it describes us as God's enemies. And yet, because of what Jesus Christ has done, we may now be at peace with Him. But it's not a peace in which both sides have agreed a truce. Nor is it a peace in which one side has been beaten. It's a peace that has been made by Him. Look at verse 2. Because of what Christ has done, we have peace with God and we stand in grace. What a wonderful, rich, glorious description of the place of someone who has benefited from the resurrection. We stand in grace. To stand in grace means that we don't have to walk any further or walk away. To stand in grace means that we can enjoy it. I hope you got out into the sunshine this afternoon. There was a moment we went out for a little walk this afternoon, and I love doing this on sunny days, particularly after reading the Ecclesiastes that tells us to look at the light. One of my favorite things to do is to go, we've got a slightly southwest facing garden, and on a sunny day I can stand in the garden and I can just look and just enjoy it. You can't do too long, you get sunburned, but just stand there and bask in the sunlight. You like doing that? Well, we can bask in the grace of God. We can enjoy it. We stand. You don't have to do anything. We stand in grace. And to stand in grace means that we are secure because it's all about what He has done, not what we can do. To use another old mnemonic, grace can be understood as God's riches at Christ's expense are ours. And we may stand basking, surrounded, upheld, and secure in that. And so no wonder Paul says that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Are you rejoicing today? When you think about the resurrection, and you think about the fact that your Savior has died for you and risen again from the dead, are you rejoicing today? You might be sleepy on a Sunday evening, but rejoicing in grace. We stand in grace without fear of the future because our relationship with God, we have a future that is certain. My destination is certain this evening. The outcome of my life is certain this evening. Indeed, whatever else happens in between now and when I enter eternity, it's not because anything I've done, but it's because I've been saved by Jesus Christ. Absolutely, I know where I'm going. I deserve only hell, but I benefit from grace. And I am certain. If you are not a Christian this evening, you have no certainty of the future. You have no idea where you're going or what hope you don't have. Indeed, the Bible is clear that you have a certain destination, and it is sad, and it is hell, and it is what all of us deserve. But if you trust in Jesus as your Savior, then you and I can look to the future with full in the face and say, I rejoice in what is to come. And if you're a Christian this evening, we have the opportunity to rejoice. Or do we find ourselves so overwhelmed by the here and now that we've lost sight of our destination? You see, here's the beauty of the resurrection as Paul describes it. That because we trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we are no longer citizens of earth scrabbling to get to heaven. We are now citizens of heaven, struggling through a broken world on our way home. That is great certainty, isn't it? We are no longer citizens of earth, struggling to get to heaven. We are now citizens of heaven, hassled in a broken world on our way home. And that is the perspective that Paul addresses in what follows. For he says, we rejoice Verse 3 of our passage in Romans 5, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that sufferings produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our heart by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Now, it does sound very strange to say that as a result of becoming a Christian, I should rejoice in suffering. And frankly, someone might read that in isolation and say, well, yes, I always knew that Christians were a little bit strange, and here they are. There's a declaration in the Bible that makes them masochists, people who somehow enjoy pleasure. But the context demonstrates that that absolutely isn't what Paul means. By sufferings, he is certainly referring to the suffering that is involved in being persecuted. In chapter 8, he describes it that way, Christians being seen as sheep to be slaughtered. In chapter 12, he says that Christians should bless those who persecute them. He certainly means persecution by suffering. But also what he means by suffering is much broader. I've already said that we live in a broken world, a world that is broken by sin, a world that is broken by sin because of our rebellion against God, in which death and disease and destruction have entered. And we know that all the time. Certainly persecution, but also broken relationships. Tears running down our faces at things that are sad and things that hurt. We know what it is to be broken. This year of all years, we know what it is to suffer from disease and all the disasters that follow. The reality of perseverance is one that surely we long for. Everyone faces most of these things and everyone suffers. But Paul's point is that with the security of knowing who holds the world and where you're going, a Christian may take a view of suffering that is different from everybody else. When I suffer, I learn to persevere. In other words, I learn to patiently endure, that is to keep going under pressure. In fact, I must, as I suffer in a world that is broken with faith in the Lord Jesus, I will find that part of the purpose of the Bible is to help me to persevere. Romans chapter 15, at the end of this book, Paul writes this, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance or perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus." As you open your Bible and you read of the Lord Jesus dealing with his people and you see that with him, past performance definitely is certainty of what is to come. What did Joseph say to his brothers in Genesis after 20 years of suffering, after they sold him into slavery? Do you remember? Anyone here remember? Remember what he said? He said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done on the saving of many lives." The same principle can be repeated many, many times in the Bible. We see what he has done and know that our sovereign God has a plan, and we trust him and his plan, and we stick with it. That perseverance will develop my character, a proven character, or an experience, as one or two English translations have it. That is to say, it will develop us, it will mature us as people, it will rub off the rough edges around our characters, it will get rid of our sharp opinions and teach us to rely on our Heavenly Father instead of on ourselves. And that developing character will itself lead to a greater hope. In other words, the future and glory and heaven will be all the more precious. And you and I know that from experience, don't we? Think about those times in life when you think, this just has to be it. This just can't go on like this. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a place described at the end of the Bible as a place where there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain, and the old order of things has done away? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord Jesus came now and ended things now so that we could have glory to come? Heaven becomes more precious as we engage in more hope. when life is roaring through at a fantastic rate, when everything is going right and there's plenty of money and no illness and everything just seems like it could go on forever, when it's like that, our hope of heaven and glory, well, there they are. It's a kind of pension scheme for when we die, a divine pension scheme, and we invest in it every so often just a little bit, but we're not really very interested. But when life is tough, when it looks like the only way is up, then glory and peace and rest and joy and no more pain and no more tears and no more sin, they all sound wonderful, don't they? Listen, says Paul. As you get to grips with the resurrection of Jesus and the fact you are justified, hassle makes heaven more precious. That's a good thing, isn't it? Heaven being more precious. Hassle makes heaven more precious. Verse 5, that hope doesn't disappoint us. Literally, it does not put us to shame and leave us floundering while their heads held down like those who were looking forward to it but aren't allowed in. The hope of heaven isn't like that because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. The glass of our situation may only be half full, but Paul says our hearts have had the love poured into them and they are overflowing. We rejoice in God's love. That's the last point. In fact, the words poured out here are intended to give us the idea of gushing. And he has done it by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. If you're a Christian, and God the Holy Spirit has come upon us and has given us spiritual life. The Lord Jesus refers to him in John chapter 3, and you can look a little bit later, or he refers to him in John chapter 14, that the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you things and remind you of everything I've said to you. But the fact of his presence is not only an intellectual conundrum, it is a spiritual reality and at times almost tangible. He is here if you're a Christian. As you look to Jesus, as you trust in, as you look at what he's done on the cross, as you rejoice in his resurrection from the dead, so God the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that we rely on feelings which are changeable with the weather and with our medication and with our condition and our tiredness. But I am saying that the fact of God's love in our hearts, when we stop and considering it, does at times resonate with an inexplicable and inner reality that at times we can feel. But how and why can the Holy Spirit show me such love of God? Paul continues. Look at verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was at just the right time. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. When we were powerless to save ourselves, Christ died for us who are ungodly. Listen, says Paul, it is just about conceivable that someone might give their life for someone whom they regarded as good and worth saving. But what God has done is nothing like that. Verse 10 says he did it when we were God's enemies. Verse 8 says that when we were sinners, those in rebellion against him. How did God love his enemies, those who are in rebellion against him? How would you expect him to love them? How would you love your enemy? Jesus says, love your enemies. How do you love your enemy? You pray for them a little bit? You think nice thoughts about them, perhaps, occasionally, maybe? You try to feel good about them and you can't? No, God didn't bother to do any of that. God loved his enemies by dying for them. That's how he did. How can you be sure that God loves you? Verse 8 says that he demonstrated it on the cross. As Jesus stretched out his arms to be crucified, in effect, he was saying, this is how much I love you. John chapter 13 says, having loved his own who were in the world, he showed them the full extent of his love. Certain of love like that, we can be certain of God. In fact, verse 9 goes further of our passage. And we might be prepared to go Since, verse 9, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Why? For if when we were God's enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Look back in the last few minutes as this picture Paul has painted so graphically. You see, it's not that Paul is trying to separate death and resurrection of Jesus into different events that each contribute, but that they are all a part of the same event that gives us certainty, certainty of the love of God, certainty of our right standing before God, certainty of our being reconciled with God, certain that God keeps his promises. We trust the promises of God and we stand in grace and we rejoice that we are loved. Tonight, at the end of Easter Sunday, as we have thought together about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there have been lots of people celebrating in lots of different ways, ignorantly talking about Easter as if it's just all about bunnies and egg hunts. And I hope people have got outside and enjoyed the fine weather and perhaps enjoyed the Easter eggs, the emptiness of which reminds us that the tomb is empty. Don't forget it. But what we're celebrating today is a mark that we are deeply and profoundly and eternally loved by God, whose plan has always been that we should know it that way. And everything else, even our sufferings, even COVID-19, even the uncertainties of the future, pale into comparison with that.